Please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin our reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and partly I believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have three quotations for you. The first one is from Thomas Goodwin, talking about the Lord's Supper. It represents Christ also as crucified, which is the top and eminent subject of the gospel. We see Christ glorious and sitting at God's right hand in heaven, and yet we see him too as one dying and crucified. Yea, and it is that Christ, who is now in glory, who is represented as crucified. It is his death that is shown forth herein, his body broken and his blood shed, whilst one eye of faith is called to look up to his person as now in heaven glorious, and we see Jesus crowned with glory, etc. With another eye, we look back upon him as formerly hanging on a tree, bearing our sins in his body, bearing and representing and undertaken for our persons. Now, what a sight is this? Calvin says this: The principal object of the sacrament, therefore, is not to present us the body of Christ simply without any ulterior consideration, but rather to seal and confirm that promise, where he declares that his flesh is meat indeed and his blood drink indeed, by which we are nourished to eternal life, where he affirms that he is the bread of life, and that he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. To seal and confirm that promise, I say, and in order to do this, it sends us to the cross of Christ, where the promise has been fully verified and entirely accomplished. And then also I'd like to read for you the answer of our divines, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 169. Christ has appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and His blood shed for them." All right, those are the quotations. You remember 2 weeks ago when we met, we talked about the Lord's Supper and opening up that topic. We spoke on why we use bread and wine. Not only why we use them, because that's a really short answer, isn't it? Christ commanded that. End of sermon. Let's go home. Well, you know me, right? Can't leave it at one sentence. So, beyond that, what bread and wine are designed to teach us? And that's what we talked about in our last sermon on this topic, that bread and wine are designed to teach us that as bread and wine are the ordinary foods of the Israelites, as bread is that thing that they ate every day, and wine was that thing that God had given them not only for sustenance but for joy and rejoicing, that also Christ used bread and wine for the Lord's Supper in order that we also might understand that He is indeed our very spiritual sustenance, and that He has caused us to joy and rejoice in His name. So, that's where we were the last time, and we drew out, we looked at bread in Scripture, and we looked at wine in Scripture, and we just let the Scripture speak to us. Those various passages in the Bible that speak of bread and wine and what their import is, we just let those speak. And so our Lord chooses bread and wine advisedly. We receive bread and wine. We use bread and wine advisedly, conscientiously. And we talked about why we used leavened bread rather than unleavened bread. And we have some disagreement with some of our even Reformed brethren on what kind of bread we ought to use. But we saw that there is a perfectly good Greek word to say unleavened, and that word is used in none of the passages of the administration of the Supper of the Lord. That the Lord simply chose a word which means the bread at hand, the common bread that the Israelites ate every day of their lives. So, moving on from there then, we must remember that those elements, bread and wine, are set apart for a particular and a holy use. It's not just bread and wine going on here. It is bread and wine, and the bread and wine, they're not changed in anything else. They don't become something else, whether you can see it or whether you can't, whether it's alongside it or not. None of those things obtain. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine, but they're not ordinary bread and wine. They are set apart for a particular use by the words of institution, by prayer, and so on. And we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But the first thing that I want to tell you is this, that when we come to the Lord's table and we sit down, and I don't think you need much teaching on this, I think you recognize it already, but the Corinthian church had forgotten this, that it was a sacramental meal. And by sacramental meal, it means that there's something going on here besides putting something in your mouth and swallowing it down and feeling the satisfaction that comes from that. The Corinthians had merged their Lord's Supper with a feast, a kind of feast where there was excessive drinking going on, where there was excessive eating going on, where the Lord's Supper for them had become a fellowship meal to the extent that it no longer looked like a sacrament, a sacramental meal, and it looked more like the church getting together to have, you know, a buffet. And the apostle says, in opposition to that, the Lord took bread and He took wine. That's all He took. And when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we are setting the table for the Lord's Supper, that's all we should have, bread and wine. It may interest you to know this. It may not, but it may interest you. I thought it was interesting. And of course, I project on everybody, so if I think it's interesting, I just think you ought to be fascinated by it. That if you read through the rabbis, through the Talmud, and through the Mishnah, with regard to the Passover meal. When we think, in as 20th century, 21st century Christians, when we think of the Passover, what do we normally think of? We think of a big meal, right? We think of a lamb, you know, and we don't, we forget how small a lamb really is. And we think of, you know, they've got this big hunk of meat there, and there's, you know, and everybody comes and sits around the table and so on. You know what the rabbi said about that? You know what the rabbi said about the sacramental meal that was the Passover? Because there were controversies as to how much meat do you have to get in order for it to be a meal. You know what they said? A thimbleful. If you got a thimbleful of lamb or a kid of the goats at the Passover meal, you were doing everything that needed to be done. You know why? Because it's a sacramental meal. Because there is something, the meal itself is not designed to feed your belly. It's designed to feed your soul. And it doesn't take a lot to do that. It's very important that we remember this principle. That when we come to the Lord's table, now, by some church's standards, we provide a fairly generous portion. And we do that because we believe that our Lord Jesus is very generous. And so we have a rather large loaf, and we have cups that I remember somebody coming to CCR for the first time after the service. He came up to me and said, "Brother, you're really generous with your wine, aren't you?" You know my answer. I said, "Well, we serve a generous Lord." So the amount is not what's in question here. Having bread and wine in almost any amount is really what we're looking for, because the bread and the wine are set apart from their normal use, which would be what? Yummy, yummy in the tummy, to something else entirely. To feed your soul upon those things, those doctrines, those precepts, those propositions that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we talk about it as a meal, yes, and we should, because there are certain things about it that look like a meal. The Lord Jesus Himself called it a meal. He called it a supper, where people are sitting at a table together, where we all come and we sit around as we would as a family. Like Elder Betch is fond of saying, our feet are underneath the same table. There's nobody sitting up above anybody else, nobody sitting below anybody else. You know, we don't say to somebody, "Okay, you sit at the corner there." Sometimes by reason of how many people we have coming, you see people do have to get out to the corners. But it's the same table. We all come sitting at that same table, and it's the same elements that go from one end to the other. Right? The wine is poured out of one bottle. There's not special bottles for certain people. The bread is broken right before your eyes, and that's spread and divided to all of us. So there are certain things that look like a meal, and that's fine. Those things are designed to look like a meal, and when we unfold those later, you'll see how precious they are to us. But the bread and the wine are set apart from a common use to a sacramental use. And that's an extremely important point. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." You know what's interesting about that passage is Paul there is speaking of your regular food. And speaking of your regular food, the apostle says it too is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That we ought to see the regular food that we receive for the maintenance of our bodies something special. that God has given to us. We, like the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, children, you know this verse. It's that first memory verse that we memorize. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In our eating and in our drinking, we ought to be giving glory to God. We ought to be thanking Him, excuse me, for the that He would set apart the good gifts that we receive for the maintenance of our bodies, that the energy, strength, wherewithal, calories, whatever you want to call it, we get all of that together, and with that, we serve Him. What are our lives for, anyway? Our lives ought to be spent in service to our King. And so if He keeps us alive through food, we ought to thank Him for that food and thank Him that we can that food is set apart for His use in our bodies, that we serve Him thereby or therewith. But if we do that with regard to our daily food, how much more then with regard to the Lord's Supper shall we set that apart for a spiritual nourishment and cease to think about it like we do other food. That's the point. So, but the Lord's Supper is not for the strength and maintenance of our bodies. It carries with it another import entirely for which it is sanctified or set apart from common use. And so how are the bread and wine set apart? And LC 169 says four ways. There are four ways that the bread and wine are set apart from a common use to a holy and spiritual use, to a sacramental use. The first is they are set apart by a minister. They're set apart by a minister. And I've told you already the stories about my relatives who go to the place and they have the Lord's Supper because they want to sanctify the event. I'm sorry that they do that. I wish they didn't. The minister is charged with the sanctifying and distribution of those elements as a minister, as a steward of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few passages here. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, the office in the church that our Lord Jesus Christ occupies is not an office to which He appointed Himself. Notice verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Of course, the apostle's point there is that our Lord Jesus Christ did not cause Himself to ascend into the office of high priest, that He was appointed to that. That the ministry that he is established in, the ministry that He executes as a high priest, He does so because He is a high priest. There are things that pertain to high priestly function that the Lord Jesus Christ does because He is called to that office by His Father. And of course, he's quoting there from Psalm 110. So, our divines understood, and I think biblical scholars generally understand this, that there is, in the ministry of the Word and sacraments, a particular office that the Lord has established in His church so that in the administration of that office, there is a particular authority which corresponds to the binding and loosing, the good steward of the house, out of Luke chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus 8, verse 2, we have the Lord calling upon Moses to take Aaron and to put him in office and to give to him those things that pertain to the priestly office. Now, what were those things that pertained to the priestly office in the Old Testament? First of all, what was the priestly office? Well, it was an office in the church that consisted of essentially two things. Essentially. It consisted, well, three things. It consisted of ruling, it consisted in preaching, and it also consisted in the administration of the sacraments of that age. What were the sacraments in the days of Aaron? What sacraments did the Lord set in the church in those days? Well, there were many, weren't there? All of the sacrificial system. Those were the sacraments of the church in those days. That when the people came and they brought their offerings, they were to understand that there was a sacramental import to what they were doing, such that that animal dying didn't do anything for them with regard to the forgiveness of sins. That there was an identification between the sign and the thing signified, a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that in the death of that animal, they saw the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in their behalf. The Lord Himself set up that sacrament on the day that Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord slew animals and covered, Hebrew word kafar, which is the word we get atonement from, covered Adam and Eve with the skins of those animals. The Lord shed the blood of those animals. Adam heard, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Adam saw two animals, or one animal, I don't know how many it was, it doesn't say, one animal dying in his place. He didn't die, the animal died. And Adam learned the principle of substitution that day. And the Lord gave to his patriarchs in that age of the church, who were the officers of the church, the ability to do the sacraments, the authority to do the sacraments. And then when we get into a national religion in the days of Moses, we do the same thing. There are officers who have the purview in and about the holy things. In those days, there were two sets of officers. There were those that handled the things on the outside, and then there were those that worked with those things themselves, the Levites and then the sons of Aaron. And notice that Aaron did not ascend to that office himself, but was called of God, and that same principle is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his high priestly function was called of God. And so the holy things that he handles, he does so by virtue of being called to office. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 19, you'll just remember this. You can turn there if you like. You remember that there was a great man. A king is a great man, isn't he? I mean, he's supposed to be. And here is a king that was particularly successful, and the Lord was with him. He was a great man, and there was a day when King Uzziah got out of his bed and he said, "You know what I want to do? I want to go burn incense in the temple." And so he got up and started toward the temple, and the priests are standing outside there and they say, "It appertaineth not unto thee, King Uzziah. Don't ascend to a station you shouldn't ascend to. Don't handle the holy things of the Lord. That's not your calling. You're a king. Oh, you're the greatest of men. We understand. You're the king. But you're not a priest, and you shouldn't be handling the holy things." He went in anyway. The Lord caused leprosy to arise in his forehead so that for the rest of his life, what? He never got to go to church again. He lived in a separate estate. Never came into the temple of God for the rest of his life. So he became an example to all those who would ascend to an office that is not their own and handle the holy things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, excuse me, verse 1, the apostle says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." The word there that is translated as mysteries, the Greek word mysterion, in the Latin translation of that word is sacramentum. When the apostle here would speak of being a steward of God, what he does is he is relating back to Luke chapter 12 and that place where our Lord says, but there's such a thing as a faithful, wise steward. What does he do? He opens a cupboard and he closes it. He opens it and he closes it. He opens it up to some and closes it to others. He's the steward of the house. And he has been appointed to that office. Notice in Titus chapter 1, I'd like to show you something else here. Verse 7, for the bishop must be blameless, the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and so on. And, of course, the word bishop there we understand as synonym. Sorry, lost a tooth there. Synonym for the word elder, presbyteros. This is the Greek word episkopos. See, I can say Greek words. It's English words I have trouble with. And so what we have here is this word steward that is also being used here of the eldership of the church. And then one more in Matthew chapter 28. You know this passage. I read a quotation for you earlier from Thomas Brooks. I'll not read another one, but I will tell you what Dr. Brooks said about this passage. It's very interesting. Notice in Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And what Mr. Brooks says, and I agree with him, or else I wouldn't be quoting him to you or paraphrasing him, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples and all church officers after him the authority to preach the gospel and to baptize, that he does so in such a way that we can reason from one to the other sacramentally, so that we understand that if ministers are baptizing, they are also administering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That we can reason through the parity of the activity itself. So these lines of evidence are the things that the Westminster Divines have brought together when they say that that ministers are the ones that should administer the sacraments. I already read for you 169, but there's another answer that I'd like to read for you toward the end of the section on the sacraments in the larger catechism. It's question number 176. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? If you understand the structure of the catechism, what you have is, what is the sacrament? So there's some general teaching on sacraments. Then there's baptism. Then there's the Lord's Supper. And then at the end of that section, where do they agree, baptism and the Lord's Supper? And where do they disagree? This is a very full presentation in the larger catechism on the sacraments, and I would commend it to your reading and memorization. But notice, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and His benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ until His second coming. So very strong statement there, coming down on the side of with all other Reformed churches, that the administration of the sacraments belong to ministers because they are those authoritative actors, if you will, on behalf of Christ. They're like the town crier that comes into town and breaks the seal that he has on the scroll, and he preaches, "Thus saith the King," and everybody says, "Really? How do we know you're truly from the King?" And he pulls out the seals of the King. That's what the sacraments are. They are the seals of the King, authenticating the message that the town crier, the preacher, in the kerugma of the church, the preaching of the church, is to call out. In his evangelistic efforts, in his preaching and teaching efforts, the Lord has given him something beyond just the word. He's also given him those visible words, those sacramental ordinances that the Lord has said authenticate, validate that message. They are seals, not kind of seals, but the kind of seals that mean authentication, validation, verification. Those kinds of seals. All right, so that's the first, that they are set apart, number one, by a minister. Now, what does that mean? That means that if there is no minister to set apart the sacraments, that we don't have sacraments. That's what our Reformed churches teach. And so, if we would be in a place where there is word and sacrament, and notice also, as we were talking a few weeks ago in the morning service about the kingdom of Christ and the visible church and what particular visible churches look like, we said that those three things, the preaching of the gospel in its purity, the pure administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, just think out loud with me for a second here. Who does those things? Who does all three of those? What is the pattern of the New Testament as to how churches are established? Presbyteries send out apostles who plant churches, right? The way the old Puritans used to say it is that the congregational church arises out of the ministerial church. That's the way it used to be said. Of course, people don't like to talk congregational and ministerial because we're egalitarians today. But that is the biblical pattern. So that's the first point then. The first point is that they are set apart, sanctified by a minister. Secondly, by the words of institution. They are sanctified, set apart unto a holy use by the words of institution. And the words of institution are not the minister's words, they are Christ's words. Just as in baptism, when Jesus says, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that is the baptismal formula. Those are the words of institution from our Lord Jesus Christ. So also in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the words of institution are not the minister's words, they are Christ's words. He's not free to make up any words of institution. Hey, enjoy the rye bread. He's not free to do that. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Take this and distribute it among yourselves, or like words. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And by those words, what are bread and wine and what continue to be bread and wine, they're not changed, but what are bread and wine are set apart from a common use to a holy use. And in that they are thusly set apart, our Lord Jesus Christ then, by those words of institution, is teaching us to set them apart in our own minds so that it is no longer bread that we're worried about and no longer wine that we're worried about. We've stopped thinking about our bodies and now we're concerned about our souls. So when Jesus told his ministers how to set apart those elements by these particular words of institution, setting them apart, then, we stop thinking about nourishment for our bodies and start thinking about what Christ does, what Christ is for our souls. When Jesus said, "This bread is my body," or when he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," let us remember that he's not speaking magic. He's not speaking mysticism. He is speaking something that we ought to apprehend mentally. Not magic, you can remember this. Not magic, not mysticism, but mental. And by mental, that is simply another way to say spiritual. This is a mental construct that our Lord wants us to get our minds around. And we have an aversion to saying that because we have, in some ways, pietistically made a difference between things that are merely mental and then things that are really spiritual. Let's not do that. Let's understand that when we say mental, what we mean is spiritual. We have inner man and outer man. We're not worried about the outer man anymore. When Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," we're not thinking about nourishment anymore for our bodies. We ought to be thinking about what Christ has done for us spiritually. Same with the bread. So these words of institution we see at Christ's own mouth, bread and wine are not to be received any longer as common bread and wine. They are to be received as that which incites us, motivates us, raises up in us, causes us to think about Christ's broken body and his shed blood, and to reckon that in the symbols of bread and wine, we are partaking of the benefits of that atoning death. that as Christ provides something for us at a table to hold on to, that He is also, by His Spirit, by the words of institution, by moving in our minds, He's nourishing our souls. This was that controversy I told you about earlier between Zwingli and Calvin. Zwingli made the Lord's table such that the main efficacy of the table was based on the person as He came. And if He didn't do the right thing, He didn't get anything out of it. And He must do the right thing. And how are you? What? It's all about you kind of a thing. Calvin said, no. We want to move away from that. We want to come rightly, of course. But the other thing that we want to do is we want to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. As He provides bread and wine for us for our bodies, so also He is holding out Himself to us. He is stretching forth Himself to us in the sacrament. It's not just action on our part. It's action on His part in the sacrament at that time. That's why it's important that we come to the Lord's Supper, so we partake of that benefit. Then also, the minister is to set apart that bread according to our larger catechism, number 3, by thanksgiving. Number 1, set apart by a minister. Number 2, set apart by the words of institution. Number 3, set apart by thanksgiving. And of course, what the minister is to do is not to say, "Oh Lord, we thank Thee for the fruit of the vine." I can't tell you how many communion services I've been to where the minister says, "Oh Lord, we thank Thee for the fruit of the vine." No, stop. We don't want to be thankful for the fruit of the vine at that point. Only insofar as it brings to our present understanding the very blood of Christ, the very body of Christ. We sanctify it by thanksgiving in that we thank the Lord for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for His broken body. We thank the Lord for His shed blood, so that we are working in our minds more and more through the operation of the ministry, through the breaking of the bread and through the elements themselves, and then through the thanksgiving, the prayer of thanksgiving, so that our minds more and more are stretching toward Christ and less toward physical things that are sitting before us. And then also by prayer. By prayer. And the prayer by which the elements are sanctified, that is, from a common to a holy use, is that we ourselves would acknowledge that this is how our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to remember His work, by these symbols and signs, not by drawings and pictures, not by a crucifix hanging up there, but by these very symbols. And so we pray that while we are receiving bread and wine, that we would truly and really be receiving the benefits of Christ's death, renewed and refreshed, that we ourselves are recognizing and being made fully aware of, and if necessary, renewing that covenant with Him. Remember, He said, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. So 4 things, our larger catechism, question 169, says 4 ways we sanctify, set apart, the bread and the wine for a holy use apart from a common use. By a minister, by the words of institution, by thanksgiving, and by prayer. Now this teaches us a great thing, doesn't it? It teaches us that it doesn't really matter what kind of bread, I mean, if it's a tasty bread or not, because it's not for that. It doesn't really matter if it's a tasty wine or not, and we've all been in churches where, you know, the wine was, ooh, it shouldn't be distracting. It should be pleasant in that sense. I mean, you know, we don't, you know, I mean, that's like the old, we were down at the church in New Braunfels last week, and I said to Joanna, I said, "Boy, those Germans, they are austere people. Sitting on those pews, wow. You know, you get up off of those pews after a service, and it's like, eater, eater, eater." It was hard sitting in, you know, maybe they're just shaped for a body type that's different from mine. I don't know. But you know, all wood, no pad, you know, bottom and back, and got a particular contour. So it looks like somebody put some thought into trying to make them at least a little bit comfortable. I didn't find them that way at all. Maybe others do. But you know, those old Puritan pews, right, that, you know, they kept rough on purpose so that you'd be goaded into paying attention. You know, I mean, we don't want that. We don't want to make the Lord's table so difficult in that sense that, you know, we take the bread, it's like, ooh, or the cup. We don't want to do that. But it's also not for our particular bodily enjoyment either. We don't want to distract ourselves through difficulty, but what we do want to do is, by those four ways, we want to focus and discipline our minds to move away from bread and wine, even if it's only a little bit, right? Just like a thimbleful of the lamb. That's all it takes. Because it's not getting filled up that counts. It's getting filled up spiritually that counts. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't just happen. It doesn't just take place by coming and plopping yourselves down in the chair and tearing off a hunk of bread and putting some wine in your mouth. It doesn't happen automatically. We don't believe in an ex opere operato version of the Lord's Supper, no matter what the benefit is. We are Puritans. We believe in the engagement of our souls in what we do. So we sanctify, set those elements apart in our thinking, in our minds, from common use to a holy use. As the minister comes and he says words of institution, and he prays with thanksgiving, and then he prays that we would leave bread and wine and run to the body and blood of Christ. So we set it apart. All right, thirdly then, this is big three. Step out one, number three. It is the death of Christ that is showed forth. In other words, the bread and the wine, they are symbols of and signs of something else, namely the death of Christ. Now this is important because, as we've been talking about, first of all, it's bread and wine. Secondly, they're sanctified apart from common use. But what use is that then? If it's apart from a common use, it's to another kind of use, it's sacramental. Okay, well, let's keep it in ephemeral terms, right? It's sacramental. Okay, I get it. Well, we really don't get it. That's the thing. We want to be very sure what we're talking about. And so that particular sacramental use is the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the way the Lord Jesus said it, "For in eating this bread and drinking this cup, you do show forth the death of the Lord till He come." So it is the death of Christ that we remember. But it is more than just the death of Christ, right? Because the death of Christ is what? That's a historical fact. That, you know, there are lots of historical facts. The death of Stalin, the death of Hitler, the death of a lot of evil guys, and then the death of a lot of good guys. Those are just historical facts. We want to move beyond that. We want to move beyond just the death of Christ. We want to remember the death of Christ for sinners, which is that wonderful statement of theological import. So when we say that it is the death of Christ that we're remembering, first of all, we remember that Christ Himself taught us this principle. As we're in Matthew, turn over to chapter 26, verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" By the way, the "ye all" there, that goes together. It's not drink every drop you can get. It's drink all of you of it. "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Notice when He says this cup is, this is My blood of the New Testament, it is obvious, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's talking there about his death. My blood which is shed. Now, is there another passage that comes to your mind when you think of that? When Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Is there another passage that comes to your mind? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. We've spent a lot of time lately in Exodus 24, haven't we? Talking about that covenant ceremony of church membership, which is that, you know, the pressing forth of that covenant. Verse 6, Exodus 24, verse 6, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" When Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," or "This is the blood of the New Testament," you see what he's doing there. He is referencing us back to Exodus chapter 24, showing forth the death of the sacrificial victims of the covenantal curse. You understand what that means? Whenever a covenant was made, literally in the Old Testament, we cut a covenant. You know why we cut it? We cut a covenant to show what would happen to anyone that would dare to break the covenant that they entered into. They were cut off. And so when Abraham took those animal pieces and he split them and he walked through that in that covenant ceremony, actually he didn't, the Lord walked through in that covenant ceremony. You have a dead animal, half a dead animal on one side and half a dead animal on the other. As you walk through this aisle, what is being witnessed here? How dare you break this covenant? This is what happens to covenant breakers. The covenant keepers in the Old Testament were what? Gathered to their fathers. Covenant breakers had their bodies what? Strewn out upon the ground like dung. Over and again we see this concept in the Old Testament. And so Christ is saying here that it is His death that is showed forth, but it's not just His death. It's the import of His death by which He has become a covenant surety for us. Because though our blood should have been shed, His blood was shed. When we come to the Lord's table and you hear those words, you recognize that bread and wine, number one, have been set apart from a common use to a sacramental use. And then you hear those words of institution that Jesus Himself spoke when He says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and this is my body, which is broken for you." We must, at that point, be convinced in our mind that our Lord Jesus Christ has undertaken that covenantal curse for us, that He has become the surety of the covenant, that while we owed death, we had a cosigner on that loan, and He stepped up when we couldn't pay. That's what it means to be a surety. And so He became our surety. We should have died. He died instead. Just like when God told Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But in the day that he ate thereof, two animals or one animal died instead. And Adam learned the principle of substitution. He learned the gospel in that day. So also, should we relearn, if you will, or refresh in the gospel every week as we have a cup passed among us and bread passed among us, because we recognize then that it is the death of Christ, but more than the death of Christ, the import of the death of Christ as our covenant surety, which is replayed, refreshed to our present thoughts week by week. I know I have those guys that fellow ministers, every passage that they find in the Scriptures to preach on, if they don't relate it somehow back to the gospel, they feel like they haven't done their job preaching. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, I don't worry about that, because every week I have an opportunity to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That covenant surety for us who rose up when we owed death, and He filled up what we needed to pay as our surety. So it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is showed forth. In other words, this meal stands for something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, we've already read this. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. Now look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He come. Ye do show the Lord's death. Not just show, not just a display. It is a display. And what it is not is a reenactment. Let's be clear on that. But it is a display. And it is a display of the Lord's death. But more, with the words of institution and the understanding that surrounds it, it is a display and an explanation of the Lord's death. So it is beyond simply a display. It is also a reckoning of the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. In this statement, notice the Apostle Paul says, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. There are churches today that believe that when they do the Lord's Supper, when they partake of it, when they administer it, that there is a sacrifice that is being offered. Notice the words of the apostle. He doesn't say you sacrifice. He doesn't say you reenact. He says you show. You display. And that's very important, because that other view has led to all kinds of idolatry. And I don't think we'll have time to talk about it today. Perhaps next week as we drill down a little more. All right, so we have all of these things that we've talked about. We've talked about how the bread and wine are set apart from a common use to a sacramental use, that we're showing forth the death of Christ, that breaking bread and pouring wine is not what it's all about. It's beyond that. It has to do with the very body and blood of Christ, His sacrifice for our sins, His covenant suretyship on our behalf. And that's why He said, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. That is the blood of the covenant. And the blood of that covenant victim in the Old Testament was shed to show the threatening of breaking the covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ then took that threatening to Himself, took that punishment to Himself. All right, well, I have another section to start on here, but I don't think I can really get to it and do it justice. So I'm going to pull up the pen here, make a mark in my notes. The next section that I want to talk with you about, maybe I'll just forecast it if you give me a couple of minutes to do that. I want to talk about some superstitions that surround the Lord's Supper. And I believe that there are superstitions in two different directions. There are some superstitions that are sacerdotal superstitions. We've talked about some of those, but I want to open them up. I want to fully air them out, shake them out. And then also, there are other, what I call pietistic superstitions that surround the observance of the Lord's Supper, which make for people, which keep people away from the table at odd times. I say odd. Odd is a kind word, really, at that point. So I would like to talk about various superstitions that have surrounded the observance of the Lord's table, so that we can be clear of those superstitions and not partake of them ourselves. The other thing that I wanted to speak to you about is in the administration. We've talked about the necessity of a minister, But I also want to make sure that we understand that, thankfully for you folks, it's not the piety or intention of the minister that matters. Right? It's not the piety or intention of the minister. In other words, I can't make, as your pastor, I cannot make the sacrament more effectual to you if I'm more spiritual or less. It's not the piety or intention of the minister that is the efficacious thing in the Lord's Supper. You have an authorized minister who's in good standing with his presbytery. You find out that he was a closet hypocrite. Have I been partaking of the Lord's Supper all these years or not? The answer is yes. Yes, you have. So I'd like to kind of air that out with you as well. And then beyond that, I want to talk about what the apostle talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, which is that there is such a thing as a worthy and an unworthy participation. And that's something we need to be very concerned about. And then also within that, examination, self-examination, and how the larger catechism puts it, how we partake of the sacrament before, how we prepare, and then what we ought to be doing during the time of its participation, or our participation in it, and then afterwards to make sure that we've made good use. And I got to tell you, the larger catechism is such, it gives us such wonderful pastoral direction that I could almost tell you just to read it. But, you know, it's my job to help us all to understand these things. So that's where we're going. So I hope over the next few weeks we will we'll present a very good, competent, not only theology but practice. You know, practice based on good theology of the Lord's Supper. And then after that, after we get those few things out of the way, I want to talk to you about why we come to a table and why we partake every week. Those were the original questions, and so we want to get to those too. All right, well, that's where we're heading. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the sacraments of the church, those holy ordinances instituted by Christ in His church for the benefit of His people. And we pray, Father, that as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper week by week, and also as baptism is celebrated among us when it is timely to do so, we pray that in those sacraments that we would not hold them superstitiously, that we would not exaggerate them nor minimize them, but that we might hold them truly and purely. And that by those sacraments we might receive from Thee those things we ought to look for: assurance, forgiveness, grace, mercy, the seals of Thy promises to us. We pray that we might look only to Christ. Help us to partake of them as means to an end, not as ends in themselves. And we pray, Father, that we might always think on the Lord Jesus Christ and His covenant in every administration of the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your soul.